This is lesson number 63 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we're dealing with a very important subject, and I think a subject that is so often misunderstood that it really leads to a great deal of misunderstanding in the doctrines of ecclesiology or the doctrines of the church. And that subject is biblical metaphors which describe the nature of the church. Now, I'm giving you a goodly portion of Scripture to read concerning this. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 31. Now, due to the volume of Scripture that I've just referred you to here, it would be obvious to all of the students that I should not take time to read all of these passages of Scripture to you on this tape. We will be making a lot of Scripture reference during this time, and I will be reading a considerable amount of Scripture, but obviously if I read all of that, we wouldn't have much time left for the comments on it. What I do want to do, though, is I want to urge every one of you not to just approach this with the memory you have in your mind of these Scriptures, but I want you to read them very, very carefully in preparation for the study. If you are at your desk where you have your outlines handy as you're listening to the tapes, it probably would be wise if you took this lesson one point at a time and stopped before each point to carefully read the Scripture that is referring to that point. And you'll notice that I have divided those four respective references that I gave you with relationship to the various points of this outline. Two of the Lord's most common vehicles of communication were parables and metaphors. Now, this is not extraordinary. We use parables every day. We use metaphors every day in the process of teaching our children. In almost every language that, as far as I know, every language that I know anything about, and I don't speak very many languages, I'm not bilingual. I know a little bit of three or four different languages, but not even enough to be effectively communicative in anything except the English language. Some people might question whether or not I can actually speak that language. I hope I can. If I can't, I'm in real trouble. But in any case, in the Greek language, which I do study considerably as I study the Bible, in the Hebrew language, to which the same truth applies, in the Filipino languages, the Tagalog and Cebuana languages that I'm slightly familiar with, in the Spanish language, which I know a little bit more of, in all of those languages, the use of metaphors is just very, very common. And many, many words do not have so much an analytical meaning as they have a metaphorical meaning in all of those languages. So it is not extraordinary that the Lord would use metaphors to teach, nor that He would use parables to teach. Now, in this lesson, we're not dealing with parables, but with metaphors. And by metaphor, I mean word pictures that establish relationships or functions or duties. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If you were to refer to a person as a leech, you do not literally mean that this person is that physical little parasite that attaches itself to the shell of a turtle and extracts its food from the shell of that turtle, or that attaches itself to various kinds of fish. You're not talking about that person literally being that. But you're talking about the attributes of that little parasite being exercised by this person or individual, and everyone understands that. It's not something that they have a hard time understanding. And by the use of such a metaphor as the word leech, or you might refer to a human being as being an elephant, of a man, simply speaking of his size. You might refer to him as being a pig because of him having an extraordinarily large appetite. And everybody understands that you're dealing with the attributes of that animal so as to describe in a very, very short term, in some cases one word, attributes of that man. That is common in all languages, and the Lord uses that. He does that concerning the church, and in this lesson I'm going to give four metaphors that the Lord uses, and I do not claim that this is all that He uses in the Bible concerning the church, but these are four that He definitely uses, which teach us a great deal about the nature and the function of the New Testament church. And by the use of them, we can straighten out a lot of error that is often promoted concerning the Lord's church. The first of these metaphors is the metaphor of the vine. Now, if we were to go through the Gospel of John chronologically, the 13th chapter would be the position in the book where the Lord's table would be instituted. I am persuaded of that. Some question it, but I think that is probably the case, that it would be in the 13th chapter. However, you know that John's Gospel does not record the Lord's table at all. It just records events that took place around it before and after the Lord's table, and does not record the actual institution of it. But if you were to take the institution of it chronologically and say, where does it belong in the Gospel of John, it would have to go in the area of the 13th chapter. Now, when you come to John chapter 14, verses 15 through 20, then you're finding something that is very clearly placed in a chronological order that follows the institution of the Lord's table. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Now, what he's speaking of here in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 20, are very clearly the same thing he's talking about in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them," this of course is after his resurrection and shortly before his ascension into heaven, "being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." He's talking about what he just said to them, what I just read from John chapter 14, "ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he saith unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." And he goes on to say then, in the rest of the verse, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, we fully understand that what he is promising here is simply rewording and a more immediate future of what he had promised them back in John chapter 14. And we see the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." May I just inject something here? There is considerable amount of speculation as to who all in the house on the day of Pentecost had cloven tongues of fire sitting upon them, and who all spoke with other tongues. Many people take the word, as they look at verse 3, it sat upon each of them, and of course conclude that it was everybody in the house, the entire 120. And then also when it says here, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they conclude that it was everybody in the house, and it may well have been. However, you understand that the passage here is very, very closely tied with the promise of Acts chapter number 1 and verse 4, and that promise was given to those particular men that were gathered with him before he ascended into heaven. All Galileans, etc., etc., etc. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And if you put all of that together in a proper fashion, you would have good reason to suspect that the gift of tongues might have been a little bit more exclusive than the 120. It really doesn't matter. I just threw that in. It's free and probably also somewhat frustrating. Now then, look, if you would, to the next thought. In John chapter 15, having dealt with this promise in chapter 14, when he comes to chapter 15, please excuse my regression here, but I come back to chapter 14 and remind you that what he is talking about here is a promise that he is going to give the Holy Spirit to his church here. And when he comes to chapter 15, he gives this foundational metaphor. It's the same thing, essentially, we have in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And it built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And he is, in chapter 15, giving the metaphor that describes the very same relationship as he refers to in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, here, the metaphor of the vine speaks of the function. Now, listen carefully. The function of Christ and his church within the Father's purpose. It is so important as we look at varying truths in the Scripture, especially when it has to do with relationships and the result of those relationships, that when it's possible, when the Scripture makes this clear, that we relate it to the purpose of God, and especially, when possible, how that purpose of the Father relates to the conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ. This will give us such clarity in very, very many cases that you will not find if you just try to interpret these statements or these passages of Scripture as if they stood alone. They do not stand alone. Now, God is the husbandman, and he purposes to bear fruit. This is a supposition of John chapter 15. He starts out by saying, my Father is the husbandman, and he purposes to bear fruit. Notice here, John chapter 15 and verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now, if you read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, you would have very clearly seen the function here of the husbandman and his purpose to bear fruit. John chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, this is the way the Lord introduces this metaphorical truth. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The use of the word husbandman here very clearly implies the intent of producing fruit. That's what a husbandman does. He grows and he plants and he grooms and he protects and he prunes vines, and all of that for the purpose of bearing fruit. And so he, in this metaphor, he uses this the truth of his Father being the husbandman. That within itself is a metaphor. God is not a farmer in the strictest sense of the word. He is spirit. He is exclusively spirit. And he does all sorts of things, all kinds of activities. So we would not confine him to being a husbandman at all, except in this metaphorical sense where the Lord shows that he purposes to bear fruit. Now, how does he purpose to bear that fruit? Well, the Lord goes on in this metaphor to show us exactly how he intends to do that. And he said, I am the vine. In other words, here we have the husbandman, and we have a singular vine that the husbandman uses to bear this fruit. And of course, that vine is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look, for instance, at the biblical doctrine of election, you will find that it expresses a relationship of the elect being chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, in Christ Jesus. Except ye abide in me, ye cannot bear fruit. You can do nothing except you abide in me. So you see this relationship that is drawn in the Scripture of God the Father purposing to bear fruit. And then, according to verse number 5, his purpose to bear fruit is confined to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now you say, but I thought he had intended for us to bear fruit. Yes, he does. But our bearing fruit is absolutely within and exclusively within the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, or 15, and verse 5, the Lord said, I am the vine. Having stated that the Father is the husband, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now he continues this metaphorical teaching. The Father is the husbandman. Jesus Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Now, notice there he says, except ye abide in me, ye can do nothing. Just as a branch that is severed, that is cut off of the vine, that is separated from the vine, cannot bear fruit, so we, separated from Christ, cannot bear fruit. Whatever our supposed or professed relationship to the Father may be, without being in Christ, we can do nothing. And the word abide here is not a word which means that we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, though we do that, we are taught to do that, but it's not talking about clinging any more than the vine or than the branches cling to the vine. The branches are not holding on to the vine. The vine itself is the source of the branch's existence, and they are attached to the branch because that's where they came from. That's where they have their very existence, not only from, but in. When that branch, you know, you can't say, okay, this branch was produced by the vine, and here it is. It is a branch, so all you have to do is to cut it off, turn it loose, loose it, and let it go, and this branch will do its thing. It will not do its thing. It will die. It cannot possibly. You can't even take that branch as a branch and graft it into another vine. You can only take a very small cutting and graft it into another vine, if you know anything about grafting. That branch is dependent totally upon its relationship to the vine, and it cannot, it never can, it never will exist as a branch except as it exists in that vine. Now, you could cut a bud from that branch, a tiny little cutting from that branch with a bud on it, and you could graft it into another vine, and then that bud would actually spring out if you grafted it successfully, and it would produce another vine. You don't even use it to produce a branch. Normally, you use it to produce another vine. But everything that was left of that branch is actually either engulfed in the new vine or it is cut away. And normally, you cut most of it off. I graft a lot of trees, and I take a small cutting and graft it into the other tree. The most likely bud to reproduce is the one that is closest to the tree into which I graft it, and everything above that bud, all of the old branch, I cut off and throw away, which will usually be an inch and a half to 3 inches at the most. I cut that off and throw it away, and then the little tiny bud that comes up from there produces, in most cases, the new stock of the tree. That's the intention of it. And so that branch simply cannot exist. It cannot produce anything. It cannot exist. It cannot continue. It has no perpetuation except in one thing, and that is that it remains in the vine. And so the Lord Jesus Christ teaches them that concerning their relationship with Him. He is the only true vine. His church can function only as she is established in Him. Now, a group may depart from Him and go out and do something else, and they may be perpetuated, as is Catholicism today, both in the Roman division and the Orthodox Greek division, and as is Protestantism. Many groups today that refer to themselves as churches and actually could trace their origin, if they had the historical information, they could trace their origin back to Christ. That would not mean that they were His church, for they had departed from Him, had not abode in Him, and are no longer His church. But His church can only function as she is established in Him. Notice, if you would, John chapter 15, verse 2, says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it," or prunes it, "that it may bring forth more fruit." John chapter 15 and verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit except of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine." Verse 5, "Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Now notice that metaphorical teaching. He that abideth in me, that is the vine, or the branch, has its life, its abode in the vine. And the vine abides in the branch. That is, the sap flows out of the vine into the branch, giving it life. And that's what the Lord Jesus says there. And He says, outside of that, you can do nothing. You're hopeless and helpless. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." In other words, He speaks here of a branch in the vine that would wither away, and shows how useless. He's not saying now that the true disciples of Christ die off and wither away and are cast into the fire. But He's simply using this metaphor here, showing our total dependence upon Him and our relationship to Him, and is showing what would happen to us if we were not in Him. It would be exactly like the branch that dies off, it's broken off or is cut off, and is thrown into the fire. It is no good for anything if it is not living in the vine and the vine producing sap into it. So the Lord uses that. And I just call your attention now. I have to move on to the next metaphor. But I call your attention to the local nature of this. If you try to take the church and define it as being something universal or something that is invisible, you just cannot get this metaphor to make any sense. But when you take a local congregation and have them attached to Christ, it makes perfect sense. It just goes together beautifully. That's the reason the Lord uses these metaphors. And they teach us a great many things about the nature of the church. And that's what we're dealing with here, metaphors describing the nature of the church. Now, time forces me to hasten on to the next metaphor that He uses, and that is the metaphor of the house of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, which certainly I cannot read for the sake of time, the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of the house of God as being a type or a figure or a teaching instrument of the nature of the Lord's house. And he says in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, in this passage of Scripture, he obviously speaks of the local meeting or the local meeting place of the Lord's churches, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And understand that when he uses the word house, he immediately retreats to the use of, if retreat is the right word, resort perhaps is a better word, but he points us to the use of a physical, local, visible entity as being a type or a figure of the Lord's church. He likens it to the temple where God met with his people. Now, if you go in Matthew chapter number 21, verses 12 and 13, you see this very thing. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house, speaking of God, God's house, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Obviously, this temple was a local place, and the Lord here, through the Apostle Paul, is using this term, the house of God, to refer back to the temple and say this church of God is the temple or the house, the dwelling place of the living God where he meets with his people. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he said, On this rock I will build my church. Now the words will build comes from a single group or Greek word which means a house builder. It is showing the activity of a house builder. And it's talking about him going about and building houses. And he said it's on this rock, on Jesus Christ, the rock that cannot be moved, the rock that followed them in the wilderness, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. It is upon this that my church shall be built, wherever I build it, in whatever areas I build it. Speaking of his church there in an institutional sense, that's the way he built Bethel Baptist Church. That's the way he built many neighboring churches that I'm well aware of. And they have their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the house of God. It is the place where people meet with God. Now, we understand that God is omnipresent and we can meet with God at any time, in any place. But it is the purpose of God that his people meet with him in his church, and that the glory be given to God in the church world without end. Again, as we think of the house, we think of something that is local, and our attention is called to an interdependent structure of a house. This illustrates the nature of the church. I've built several houses, and I know something about houses, and you can build a house with a very good wall, with all of the wall that you could ever want. I've had this happen with concrete block. I've had it to happen with frame walls. You would not have it to happen with a brick veneer wall simply because you would not put up the brick veneer until the structure of the house was completed. But you can stand a concrete block wall. It's just as strong as you ever want it to be. Or you can stand up a frame wall of a house with the sheathing on it, or even in some cases without it. And a 35 or 40 mile an hour wind can blow down the very best of walls. But when those walls are hooked together with the ceiling joists, and more particularly and preferably with the roof, and put together, then those walls become so strong by the unity of the house that they can easily withstand a 100 mile an hour wind without being torn apart. We had some 100 mile an hour winds this last spring, and in this area of the country, houses that were joined together, many of them had shingles blown off and so on, but there was no serious structure to properly build houses in that 100 mile an hour wind. And so it is with the Lord's church. It is built up. The interdependent structure of the house of God shows the nature of the truth of the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The third metaphor that I want to draw to your attention is the metaphor of the wife. Now, this is very different than the metaphor of the church, of the building, in that it shows not so much the interdependency, though it does definitely show that, but it has to do with the proper order of authority and submission. And we've given this to you in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and through 33. And what we have here is the relationship between the husband and the wife, and of course the proper interdependency of them. Here he shows Christ, the head of the church, and of course, that is, he's saying the authority. Christ is the authority over the church. He's not talking about a physical head as if you were to cut off a head and attach it to a body somewhere and compositely put those things together. It's not what he's talking about, but he's talking about the head as being the authority, the thinking, the directing, the deciding factor of the body. And he shows the relationship that the husband has to the wife. This is a relationship that the world seems to be trying to destroy continually today, failing to realize that as they tear down that proper relationship between the husband and the wife, they tear down the structure of the home, and they actually, in so doing, destroy the entire fiber of society. This is happening in many places today. But here we see Christ as the head of the church being shown as the authority, and as the church is the body, Christ the head having the authority over the body. It shows this physical functioning of the members in their relationship to Christ. Now, it should be quite obvious from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the word head here is used metaphorically. And this is true in the whole, in the entirety of the context. The illustration in 1 Corinthians 12, 16, talking about the ear and the eye, parts of the head, are formed to be parts of the body. And obviously that is metaphorical. In this passage here, we find him saying, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, of course, this is an institutional usage, implying that I am the head of my wife. But my wife has a head. My head doesn't have very much hair on it. My wife's head has plenty of beautiful gray hair, beautiful gray on it. She doesn't have any shortage of hair. She has a head. Should I die, my wife is able to think. She is able to function. She cannot think and function as a wife as she did with me. She will miss that relationship that I had with her should I pass away. But the metaphor is used here in Ephesians chapter 5 of the husband being the head of the wife, and it is used here to show the relationship that Christ has with the church. As the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. This metaphor established the husband's authority over the wife, and it established her profit, how that she is so much better off by being under subjection to the husband. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water. This is what the proper husband functioning properly does for the wife. And the wives need that. And the husband need the wives. Now, the presentation of verse 27, notice he says here, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it's not talking about a future presentation out there that sometime. The husband is the head of the wife, and he sanctifies and cleanses that he might present her to himself. That's talking about the ongoing relationship between the husband and the wife, and he protects her, and he sanctifies her. He does not allow her to become a harlot or to be cast around from one man to another, that he might present her to himself, that they might have this ongoing and this continuing wonderful relationship of the husband and the wife with each other. And so it is with Christ and the church. We have this ongoing relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. I had to hasten through that point, and I must in fact do the same thing with the other because the time on my tape is getting away. But I come to perhaps the most important of these relationships or these metaphors, and that is the metaphor of the body. You hear this continual misuse and abuse of the term the body of Christ. If you will read the entirety of the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, you will find that we have the metaphor here of a human body. Now, never let that get away from you. The metaphor being used there is the human body. And it is illustrating the relationship of the members of the church one to another. Now, Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. But the thing that is being accentuated here is the relationship between the members of the church. Remember now that the metaphor is a human body illustrating the church, Christ the head of the church, and it's therefore it is referred to as His body. If you literalize this metaphor, you destroy its meaning. In other words, if you take this metaphor of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, and you try to make it literal, as does Catholicism and as does all Catholic thinking referring to the church as the body of Christ being one huge universal entity, you absolutely destroy the meaning that the Lord is giving the church here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, God had appointed each position and function within the Corinthian church. This applies to us, but it was speaking to the Corinthian church. And He had appointed each to a position and to a function, and is to have that in every one of their churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, we find the Scripture teaching us very clearly this. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but the same God which worketh all in all. Now a dispute had arisen in the church at Corinth over spiritual gifts. This is shown to us as we have it introduced in verse 1. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with this, and he is showing the interdependency of the members of the church upon each other and the proper subjection of those members to Christ who is the head, showing that the Holy Spirit sovereignly appoints differing functions to different members of the church. These sovereign appointments are for the overall profit of the congregation and not for the gratification of individuals within the church. Not for the gratification of the pastor, not for the gratification of the deacons, not for the gratification of any individual in the church. It is for the overall profit of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." That means overall. For to one is given by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, the word of wisdom; to another, the word of knowledge; to by the same Spirit; to another, faith by the same Spirit; to another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit; to another, works of miracles; to another, prophecy; to another, discerning of spirits; to another, divers kind of tongues; to another, interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will, or individually, doing it sovereignly as it pleases Him. And He says all of this is for the benefit of the body. Now, individual zeal for spiritual gifts was a major problem in the church here at Corinth. This is what Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians 14:12. He said, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." Same thing as he was dealing with in chapter 12. Quit trying to promote yourselves and seek to excel to the edifying of the church. Do that which will edify the church. Why? Because God has ordained that the church should function as a body. Every member of this body needs every other member. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about as I seek to bring this lecture to a close. Last night, I got ready for bed. I got into the bathtub and I took a bath. Now, various parts of my body obviously need that ministry of a bath. My hands were dirty, of course. They needed washing. Other parts of my body, which may not have appeared dirty, had residue of perspiration from the day before. And if left to themselves, they would soon become very, very obnoxious as far as odor is concerned. Not only that, they would come become unseemly. Your face, the crevices on your face from the even the areas behind your ears and so on, from the debris that blows in the air, from the particles of dust and so on, will become very, very dirty. Now, they actually cannot wash themselves. Even if you were to go and jump into the water and soak, you would need the ministry of your feet to get into the water. Remember the man at the pool at Bethesda. He could not get into the water without some man to help him. And so every part of our body, especially in the bathing, we finally use our hands. Our hands become the ministers to the rest of our body in that. The same thing is true. Our eyes minister to our body. Our ears minister to our body. And all of the body is dependent upon those individual functions. And he says, so it is in the church. Every part of the church is dependent upon every other part. There is this beautiful and this wonderful interdependency so that no part of the church can stand aside and say, I have no need of the other part. Now, in closing, let me bring this point to you. This metaphor of the body does not work. It does not apply. It does not teach. It does not function in the area that the Lord had intended for it to function if you try to apply it to a universal church. It just goes way out in left field and makes no sense at all. But when you apply it to the local assembly, not a universal church, but the local assembly, it makes perfect sense, and it shows us the nature of the Lord's church. So it is with the vine, so it is with the wife, so it is with the house of God, so it is with the human body. These show us the nature of the church. May the Lord bless you.